So I wonder what is your general reaction to being interrupted? Do you find it frustrating? Perhaps you're sitting happily reading the paper or the iPad and someone wants you to do a small job right away that you think's pretty unimportant or certainly not time sensitive. Perhaps you're outside in the garden and you're wanted on the phone. You've got to turn off the lawnmower and take off your shoes, and you're only a couple of minutes from finishing the job. Perhaps you're watching the final round of a major golf championship and the American coverage skips to a commercial break. You're on the way home from a day out on the coast only to find yourself facing a diversion down some winding country lanes behind the slowest tractor or cow imaginable. But interruptions are a part of our lives, aren't they? They're difficult to avoid. I wonder, have you ever considered the possibility of God being interrupted? Well, this is the case in this fifth chapter of Mark's Gospel. Jesus was on his way to heal a young girl on the verge of death when he was interrupted by a woman, also in desperate need of help. As we look at the account of the healing of Jairus' daughter in the Gospels, and you'll also find it in Matthew chapter 9 and Luke chapter 8 as well as this evening's account, we find that in each of the three accounts, the author interweaves the healing of the woman who's been subject to bleeding for 12 years with the healing of Jairus' daughter. And I wonder, some people might look at that and think, well, has the author been a bit distracted here? The main story, isn't it? Is that not Jairus' daughter? Is this just a sad and unnecessary disruption to the main event? I mean, how would Jairus have felt? His daughter was dying. His world on the brink of falling apart. This must have been the most unwelcome of interruptions, to put it mildly. Now, Jairus was an official of the synagogue, and as such, he was a man of great influence. But when he came to Jesus, he came as a desperate father, seeking to spare the life of his critically ill child. Now, Jesus wasn't present at what might have seemed to be the ideal time to deal with the illness of this child. He'd crossed over from the Sea of Galilee and hadn't yet returned. If you look in Luke's account, which we haven't got time to do tonight, but in chapter 8, verse 40, for those of you who make notes, we know that Jesus returned by boat from the other side of the lake. So Jesus, when initially Jairus' daughter was taken ill, wasn't around. And when he came back, a large crowd had gathered. We see that in verse 21 of chapter 5. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat, a large crowd gathered around him. So it wouldn't take much imagination to suppose that Jairus was one of the crowd, worried, trying desperately to get close to Jesus, wanting to let Jesus know the critical nature of the situation. He would know that every minute was crucial here. And he'd also know that Jesus was the only one who could help. Now he's engulfed by crowds of people. Now we don't know whether Jairus was the first one to greet Jesus as he stepped ashore. Verse 22 just says that he came and fell at his feet. But we can imagine he was jostling for position, I guess. He begged him to come quickly to his daughter's aid. And without delay, verse 24, Jesus went with him. So things moved quite quickly at this stage. I wonder whether the presence of the crowd might have been an irritation to Jairus, whether he would have looked upon these people as a hindrance to more rapid travel home. Some of the crowd might have wanted to ask questions, or maybe they just wanted more teaching. Others might have asked for healing themselves, of course. Regardless, the crowd refused to be left behind, perhaps lingering to see another miracle. But one woman in the crowd is singled out by the gospel writers. She was a woman who had suffered from some kind of hemorrhage for 12 years. Her suffering was more than physical, though that would have been enough, wouldn't it? She suffered as much from the attempted cures. Verse 26, she'd suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors, it says. Various commentators remind us of the generally low condition of medical science in those days, and also describe how physicians were accustomed to prescribe doses of curious concoctions. From some Jewish writings, we learn of some of the supposed cures. One remedy consisted of drinking a goblet of wine containing a powder made from rubber and crocuses. Another treatment consisted of a dose of Persian onions cooked in wine. Other physicians prescribed sudden shock or the carrying of the ash of an ostrich's egg. And there are many more. To add insult to injury, the woman was also subject to tremendous social pressures. The nature of the illness meant she would have been pronounced unclean and would have been therefore an outcast for 12 years. She wouldn't have been able to take part in any religious observances nor any public contact without defiling those that she touched. I read also she was forced to be separated from her husband. She'd lost her financial resources. Verse 26 goes on to say that. It says she spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. Loads of money spent on doctor's bills with no relief, indeed with added afflictions. And I guess suing the NHS would not have been on her agenda. So this unnamed woman, like Jairus, had heard that Jesus was back in the region and set out to find relief through his power. Now, she would have been conditioned by her long-term rejection and isolation and therefore would not have dared approach Jesus directly to ask for a miracle. Her physical contact would defile all that she touched. The best hope she could have had was for a kind of secret healing. Some commentators suggest the faith of the woman may well have been mingled with magical ideas as to the power conveyed by someone's clothing. But regardless of this, the moment she touched Jesus, she was healed. And after her healing, the woman probably began to shrink back into the crowd of people who were pushing and shoving for a look at Jesus. But Jesus stops. And in verse 30, he says, "Who touched my clothes?" Now, the disciples respond to this. They're surprised. "You see the crowd, the people crowding against you," his disciples answered. "And yet you can ask, who touched me?" Everybody would have been touching and pushing and shoving and grabbing at Jesus. It's an interesting question. But Jesus wasn't ignorant of what had happened. And he didn't need to be told who had touched him. Jesus, in his omniscience, knew the need of the woman before she ever touched his garment. Knowing her faith, his power was granted for her healing. So why did Jesus ask the question? And perhaps more than this, why did Jesus stop at such a critical time? Jairus' daughter was dying. Surely Jesus would have known the importance of time. And yet, had Jesus not stopped and asked that question, no one would have known of the miracle except Jesus and the woman. And when the woman saw Jesus' eyes fixed upon her, she knew that he knew everything. She had taken nothing from him, but he had given her healing. And she then poured out her story. See that in verse 33. "Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth." And if there were any elements of magic in the thinking of this woman, Jesus swept them away by making it completely clear that it was her faith that had saved her, not her grasp on his clothing. Verse 24, daughter, your faith has healed you. It was her relationship with Jesus by faith that made her whole. A gracious act by Jesus to make it publicly known that this woman had been whole, made whole, of course, so that she was no longer to be considered ceremonially unclean. And still thinking about this decision of Jesus to stop, this delay of Jesus, this interruption, as we've called it, resulted in a greater miracle and a greater faith on the part of Jairus. For now, the young girl, his daughter, wasn't sick, but she was dead. Now I wonder if the disciples were irritated by Jesus' seemingly unnecessary delay. Whatever they felt, you can imagine how Jairus might have felt, knowing at this stage, at any moment, his daughter might die. Why couldn't Jesus have simply ignored this woman in view of the present crisis? And then, of course, came the news that Jairus would have dreaded, the report from his servants that his daughter had died. And the common belief in the day, and perhaps in our society, is where there's life, there's hope. And if that's the case, all hope was gone. Every ray of hope had been swept aside by this announcement. What's Jesus' response to that? Well, it's an immediate response in verse 36. Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, "Don't be afraid, just believe." And leaving the crowd, together with Peter, James, and John, Jesus continued on to the home of Jairus, where his daughter lay dead. Outside the home, the commotion of what we assume to be a typical Near Eastern funeral had already begun. Verse 38, when they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. Of course, we know now all of this carrying on was unnecessary. And Jesus told the mourners that. He said the little girl's asleep. What did he mean by that? Well, Jesus didn't mean that the girl had not died, but was indirectly stating that for those who've entered the kingdom of God, death is not a permanent state, but a temporary one. Now, the mourners thought Jesus to be either naive or completely self-deceived. They mocked and they ridiculed him by their laughter. They knew death when they saw it. So Jesus left them outside. And only he, with his three trusted disciples, Peter, James, and John, and the parents, go to where the girl's body is lain. And the actual event is simple and touching, isn't it? With a couple of softly spoken words, Jesus took the young girl by the hand and lifted her up, and she began to walk about. One commentator, sensing the tenderness of the event, suggests that the words spoken in Aramaic might have been words that the girl had heard before. Perhaps when she was woken in the morning by a parent. Not sure some of our words were softly spoken when we needed to get ours out of bed in the morning. But they could have been familiar words. The result, however, was that those who witnessed this great miracle were astonished. Verse 42, at this they were completely astonished. And then Jesus gave these overjoyed parents two instructions. He said, first of all, don't tell anyone about the details of this miracle. Now, of course, it would have been impossible for people outside not to have known that the girl had been raised from the dead. But what Jesus commands is that the details of the healing are withheld. perhaps that it be kept a secret until he was well on his way. The second instruction is interesting, isn't it? Can you give her something to eat, please? And this spectacular miracle didn't nullify the natural physical need of the child. Jesus shows his deep concern with people, even at a time like this, for what might be considered something as insignificant as a meal. Now, when viewed as a whole, these four miracles that we've looked at in the last 2 weeks, Gary covered the first two last week and the two today, prove Jesus not only to be Messiah, not only to come and save, but to be Lord of all too. He's Lord of creation, as shown in the stilling of the storm. He's Lord over Satan and his demons, as shown in the way he restores a demon-possessed man. And here this evening we see he's Lord over sickness and Lord over death. And it's helpful to recall that in each of these cases, the individuals were completely helpless and hopeless, and that others were totally incapable of helping them either. If you remember the storm on the lake, terrified, experienced sailors, the demon-possessed man couldn't be subdued by anyone, the hemorrhaging woman had been seeing doctors for 12 years, and the little girl had died. In the most hopeless of cases which men could present to Jesus, there was healing, deliverance, and salvation. But Jesus doesn't just show us in this his power, but he also reveals his person, doesn't he? We see that he is a God of infinite power, but he's also a God of infinite compassion and tenderness. He's deeply touched by human needs. He's sensitive to what we need. He cares not only for raising up, but also for the missed meal at a time of illness. And there's two things I'd like to leave you with to think about this evening. And the first is for those of us who perhaps haven't yet come to a personal faith in Christ. Perhaps there are people here who are like those in the crowd who brushed against the Master, against Jesus, but have never reached out in faith. Perhaps you've heard the gospel many times. What made the difference for this woman was that she recognized her complete and total inability to help herself. She looked to Jesus as her only hope of healing. When you come to a genuine conversion experience with Christ, you have to reach the point of realizing your total inability to do anything which will ever contribute to your eternal salvation. Like this woman, you must look to Jesus to provide what you cannot. When Jesus came to the earth, he lived a perfect and sinless life that qualified him to die on the cross for our sakes. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, in place of our wretchedness, in place of our sinfulness, he offers his righteousness. Relying fully on him alone is what will save you, just as the woman's faith saved her. But there's a lesson here for those of us who have been believers for a number of years as well. And I think the lesson is in divine delays. And that will include unanswered prayers. I mean those times in our lives when we think everything around us is collapsing and maybe God seems otherwise engaged, interrupted maybe by something else, totally unconcerned about our problems, about our trials. But delays are by divine design. Jesus didn't get distracted here. He delayed, just as he did at the report of the sickness of Lazarus, so that when he did act, there was no question of who should receive the credit and the glory. Surely these miracles inform us that delays are not due to our Lord's lack of concern for us. For he is totally sensitive to the most insignificant of needs, such as a meal. It's the purpose of God that these delays will result in greater glory for himself and greater faith for us. This interrupted miracle illustrates the truth of Romans chapter 8 when we read, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." Just imagine the impact of Jesus raising Jairus' daughter from the dead on Jairus and those who were there. It was all in God's plan. So the question for all of us this evening is, do we believe that? And do we need to acknowledge it afresh this evening? Do we need to pray that God will grant us faith and trust and patience, that we might believe, that we might wait on him, and that we might trust him with every single aspect of our lives? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would imprint these words on our hearts, that you would help us to understand who Jesus is, that he is our only hope. We pray, Father, that you would so instruct us this evening, Lord, that we would know afresh how much you love us, how much you care for us, and how much you have your hand upon our lives. Help us, Lord, in the difficult times to just believe, to just trust, to give our lives to you, knowing that you are in control and that you know our every need and that you will do what is best for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.